wrath. We prefer to think of God as the God of love. Wrath is a little too harsh. It is difficult for us to acknowledge that God is an angry God. But since He is a holy God, He must also be an angry God. Holiness without anger is a form of speculative idealism. It's just wishful thinking. Holiness without anger is compromise. It's not holiness. But God is a holy God. And anything and everything that is contrary to God, everything that is ungodly, unrighteous, and unholy, is the special object of His divine wrath. I submit to you, this is a very difficult concept for us to grasp. We are sinners separated from God. As sinners, we are the objects of His wrath. And we look at ourselves and we say, yeah, but I don't know that I'm that. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. That God would be wrathful in His disposition toward me. In the natural man, before we are saved, when we look at ourselves, we say, you know, we're sinners, but, you know, no one's perfect. And sometimes I do bad things, but, you know, sometimes I do good things. I'm not bad all the time. And I'm certainly not as bad as I could possibly be. I don't commit every sin. And there must be something good in us that God would look at us and say, you know, that's pretty good. And I think sometimes the natural man, and I speak of the natural man as the man before he is saved, I think the natural man fondly dreams of his own goodness. But God gently responds with His holy and righteous standards. And He declares that only perfections will satisfy a perfect God. And in order to have fellowship with God, either He must change or we must be changed. There's no other way to enter into His presence. If God is a holy God, if there is no sin in God, if sin cannot come into the presence of God, then in order for us as sinners to come into His presence, we must be changed. And God changes us in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, God's wrath is satisfied. That's the word propitiation. But the gospel message is a gospel that begins by talking about the wrath of God that is revealed toward sin and toward sinners. In order for us to be saved and enter into God's presence, the wrath problem has to be resolved. And the only way for the wrath problem to be removed for our salvation is for it to be removed in Jesus Christ. That's why there are not many ways to God. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way that God's wrath can be removed. It cannot be removed by sinful beings doing good things. Because no matter how many good things that we may think we do, those good things are not good before God, and we are sinners doing good things. And we're under the wrath and judgment of God. Now, when Paul talks about the gospel message in the book of Romans, he begins with the message of wrath. And you cannot really understand the gospel message until you understand that you're a sinner, and that you're under the wrath and the judgment of God, and that you deserve it. I think one of the difficulties in giving the gospel message is not just to give the gospel, but it is for people to see that they're sinners. And when a sinner says, I deserve the judgment of God, that's hard for all of us to believe. It's hard for anyone to believe. Because we always have something inside of us that pleads for our innocence. It's sort of like when you're driving down the street and you get a traffic ticket for going 35 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. If you're going 35, it's 25. You know you've done the wrong thing, but there's always an excuse, isn't there? You weren't paying attention, or something happened, or the sign wasn't very obvious, or something. There's something that innocent always wants to make some kind of a plea for our innocence, that somehow, yeah, we're wrong, but at least we had the right attitude about it. And even maybe when we were told we were wrong, we said, okay, you know, we just were good about it. Somehow there's always something about it that we make some kind of plea for ourselves. You know that your eyes have been opened when you start to say, I am a sinner before God without excuse. I am a sinner before God and I deserve His judgment. You know you're beginning to understand the gospel message when you can make those kinds of statements. No excuse. No exceptions made for me. No explanation. I'm guilty. And that's the way Paul begins the gospel message. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I'm not going to be ashamed of this whole message. I'm not ashamed of any of it, because it is the message of power. It is a powerful message that God, with His power, uses to bring salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is in this gospel message of power that God reveals His righteousness. You need His righteousness. And the reason why you need His righteousness is because you are unrighteous. And that's where he begins. And in the next three chapters, Romans 1 through 3, the focus is upon the sinfulness of man. And when he begins that subject, he begins by talking about man without any kind of special revelation. There's sort of a two-part argument that he makes in these opening chapters. He talks about man without any special revelation, without any scripture, without the Word of God being spoken, what man is like without that special revelation. And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about what man is like with the special revelation. And his argument is going to be, when God gives special revelation, and when He does not give special revelation, man is guilty. So it really doesn't matter. Furthermore, man is not only guilty, but he deserves it. You know, that's a hard message for us to take. We can say, I'm guilty, but I don't really deserve it. But this passage says, you're guilty and you really deserve it. Well, the first has to do with, in chapter 1, you might say this is the Gentiles, but it refers to those who are the creation of God without being given any additional special revelation. This would be the condition of man who has no Bible. You know, people always, I don't know if you get asked the question, but I get asked the question, you know, what about somebody who's in some other place of the world, a remote place in the world, where they never hear the gospel, or they've never heard or never seen a Bible? You know, what's going to happen to them? And I know when I'm asked that question, you know, I want, you know, the people that ask me that question, they want me to say, straight to heaven. I mean, if they haven't heard anything like that, I mean, you know, a special dispensational, they're going straight to heaven. I mean, just, they didn't hear, they don't have Bibles. By the way, if we believe that, we'd never engage in missions. I'd say, hey, don't go. If you go, you're going to ruin everything. If they don't hear anything, straight to heaven. I mean, it's just, you know, like they're gone. So don't go tell them. If you tell them, it's going to ruin everything. You know, it's better to be without any kind of revelation because it's straight to heaven. But this passage says guilty. That everyone is guilty. Without having the Bible, without having special revelation, without having the gospel message, even so, this is the condition that you're going to find people in. I know this is disturbing, but this is what God declares. begins the argument in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's a very clear statement. I want you to notice some things about this passage. Look at verse 18. First, notice these little words. This is the wrath of God. The little word "of" is very important. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's against. The key words in that, I think, are those, the minor words. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against. That's what this passage is talking about. The first is the wrath of God. There's a couple of words that are used for anger in the Bible, and one is the kind of thing, the anger that would sort of be described when you're, you know, working on something and you hit your hand with the hammer, like that, you know, and it's kind of like this explosion of happiness that takes place at that precise moment. and you're just unhappy. It's just, it's anger. It's just an explosion. It's the kind of thing that happens when something happens and you're just mad. It would be sort of road rage would be a great example of that kind of explosive anger. Just all of a sudden something just makes you furious. That's one of the words that's used for anger. It's not the word that's used here. The word that's used for anger here is a word that means a settled state of indignation. It means a gradual, reasonable expression of anger. It's God's disposition of disapproval. By the way, it's this kind of anger that you as a Christian are told that you can have. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, just quickly as a sort of a side note. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." This is not being explosively angry. This is not losing your temper. You know, you lose your temper, run around, scream and holler and everything, God, and you say, you know, God said I could do that. You know, I say, God didn't say you could do that. That's not that kind of anger. What it's talking about here, you'll notice it's talking about, in verse 25, "Put away lying, each one of you, that speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry." I mean, if someone's lying, it ought to make you angry. There ought to be a settled state of indignation in us as Christians who are made in the image of God and are redeemed in Jesus Christ and have the righteousness of Christ in us. It ought to be that when we see sin, it ought to make us angry. There ought to be a response to it. Again, it talks in verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no more." When you see stealing, there ought to be this indignation, the settled state of wrath. But this passage says you have to be careful with that, though, because you're not God. And what God does is he will punish. You can't do that. You're not in the punishment business. So you have to be very careful that your anger is not long-lived, because the more that you hang on to the anger, the more you move into the punishment mode. In other words, the more you move into doing something about it. You see someone not telling the truth, see someone stealing, you're apt to go and impose justice. At that point, your anger has given place to the devil. So it's one thing to have righteous indignation. It's one thing to have anger. It's one thing to have wrath. It's another thing to you know, to think that you can be like God in handling that, and you can't. But if you are righteous with the righteousness of Christ, you are going to be angry with sin. But be careful, because you are not allowed to go full force with this anger unto judgment, but God is. He has this settled indignation, and he is not indifferent regarding sin. He is passionate for holiness and righteousness and truth. And God is a God of wrath. You cannot really have a God of holiness with sin present, a God of holiness who is not a God of wrath, because that means that every time you bring sin into his presence, you're going to be met with his anger, because sin is unacceptable to God. Now, if it was not met with his anger, then what you would have is you'd have a sinful God, because God would say, well, I'll just look the other way, or I won't let this bother me. But God is a holy God. So when man turned his back upon God and became sinful, you automatically have the wrath of God, because it is unacceptable to God. When man is ungodly, when man is contrary to the truth and contrary to God, then it's going to be this separation that is there, where man is under the wrath of God. Or else God is not holy. You can't have both. And we like to have salvation, and we like to have relationship with God where we have sinners who enter into God's presence. And, you know, the whole of the Old Testament clearly revealed that truth. We always wonder why in the Holy of Holies that if, you know, somebody got curious and went in the Holy of Holies, into God's holy presence, they just died. And when Moses said he was going up on the mountain, he said, make sure nobody touches the mountain. I'm going to be there. And the people said, good, Moses, you go, we'll stay. They didn't want to go. Why? Because the idea of sinners going into the presence of God, they said, no, that's a sure recipe for destruction and judgment. That's why people in the Old Testament said, you know, I think I've seen God, I'm going to die. You notice the response of people when they come into God's presence. Isaiah comes into God's presence, bam, he's down on the ground. You know, woe is me, for I am unclean. You have all these statements, you know, that you cannot have a holy God and sinners in the presence of a holy God without there being judgment, or else God is not holy and God changes. And if God would have created man and man sinned and then God simply accepts sinners, then God is a sinful God. He is not a holy God. So then the question is, well, how can you ever have sinners be right with God? And the answer is you have to somehow take care of that wrath. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ comes, our sin is placed upon Jesus Christ, and God pours out all his wrath upon Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. But the foundation for all of that is the wrath of God, the settled state of indignation that God has toward anything that is contrary to the holiness and the righteousness of God, to everything that is contrary to truth. That's who God is. And also I want you to notice that this wrath is revealed from heaven. Is revealed from heaven. That means we wouldn't really know about it. We know about it from the sense of an experience of it. But it needs to be revealed to us to understand it, which is why we have the revelation of Scripture. But it is revealed from heaven because God is in heaven and this wrath comes from his presence. But I also want you to know that this does not say that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. It's interesting when you look at this, because we always look at this passage and we say, if you do these things that are in Romans chapter 1, God is going to judge you. This passage says, if you do these things, God is judging you. If you do these things that are in this passage, you are already the recipient of wrath from God from heaven. Now, what are these things? Well, we're going to jump ahead of ourselves a little bit, but you'll notice in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28, that God gave them up, or God gives them up. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up in verse 26 to what is unnatural, and God gave them over to a debased mind. And look at all the characteristics in verses 29 through 32 that are described there. These are characteristics that indicate the judgment of God, not the characteristics that God will judge. That also is true. There's a future judgment for these things. But these things are an indication that God is judging. And just look at one of these things. I know we're getting away from our passage a little bit, but it says, disobedient to parents. We usually say, if you're disobedient to your parents, you're going to get the wrong result. You are going to be judged by God. Young people, you ought to listen to this because it's important for you to hear this. Because you say, here's one of the characteristics. You have all these terrible things, and then this disobedient to parents in verse 30 is mentioned. You feel like saying, well, I guess that just got stuffed in there by accident or something. You know, disobedient to parents, that's just, you know, it's kind of the way things are. Being disobedient to parents is the behavior of those who are under judgment, not under those who will be judged. You have to be very careful when you look at the list of things that are here, full of envy, murder, strife, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, whatever's on the list. You have to be careful when you realize and you read this list that this is the judgment of God. And you look at sexual immorality and all the things, and people generally say, well, you know, man just wants to live it up now and do all these wild and crazy things, and he just wants to live now, and, you know, then God will judge. The wild and crazy things that man will do in this life is the judgment of God. It's not the full judgment of God, but it is the judgment of God. Don't think that sinners are living it up. Sinners are living the judgment of God. So don't ever envy sinners. Don't ever envy people that you see sinning and you say, well, they seem to be sinning and they seem to enjoy it. They seem to be having a good time. Here's this man, he runs around with this woman, this woman, this woman, this, and he seems to be enjoying, he's very wealthy and great life. No, he is experiencing in each one of those instances the wrath of God. That is the judgment of God. And when God gives people over, he is giving people over to his wrath and his judgment. And the wrath is that kind of lifestyle. The wrath is being disobedient to parents. So we always have to be very careful the way in which we look at life. In the way in which we look at sin, lest we look at sin and think that somehow sin is fun, or sin is living, or sin is really an enjoyable kind of thing, when in fact the Bible says that it is the wrath of God. It is an expression in the way in which God's wrath is clearly revealed. God's wrath also is in special ways. God has poured out his wrath in the flood. God poured out his wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah. He poured out his wrath in the plagues in Egypt. We have many instances in the Old Testament scripture where we have God and these special bursts of wrath that come from heaven. This is from God. This is not just wrath that takes place upon the earth. These judgments that are seen are from heaven down to earth. They come from God. And even in Revelation, when it talks about the bowls of wrath being poured about, these are bowls of wrath that come from God. This isn't a bowl that somehow the angels have to go and find the lower parts of hell to scoop up a bunch of wrath that is in hell, and then they bring it up from hell and they pour it out upon the earth, and this is pouring hell out on earth. It's not what the Bible says. This is the wrath of God. These bowls of wrath that come from these angels are taken in the days to come, are taken and poured out upon the earth. Wrath and judgment. Wrath always comes from God. And it is revealed from God in heaven. But this is the present state of God's wrath that is poured out. And it is poured out upon those who deserve it. Why do they deserve it? Well, it's because they are truth suppressors. They suppress God's truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. To be ungodly is to be contrary to God. Ungodliness is anything and everything that is contrary to Him. And unrighteousness is everything that fails to measure up to God's standard of truth. So I think the ungodliness reflects upon the person of God, and the unrighteousness reflects upon the truth of God more. But it's clearly everything that doesn't rise to the full measure of what God is and who He is. That's where God pours out His wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's steady state of righteous indignation and judgment is poured out from heaven right now and will be forever from heaven against all who are contrary to God and unrighteous, and they're guilty because they suppress the truth. Now, it's interesting when you look at these statements about suppressing the truth, because it says, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We like to think of men as being sort of neutral observers, passive, neutral observers of truth. That's the way non-Christians perceive themselves. So I'm a non-Christian. I'm just a pioneer for the truth. I'm just out to observe whatever is there. And if I see it, I'll believe it. If I don't, I won't. But I'm a neutral observer. And I'm looking at life and I'm looking at everything. And if I see it, I will accept it. I will say it. This passage says there is no neutral observer of truth. That every man has truth that God reveals in the heart of man that man holds down. Let me show you just one interesting passage where that is made very clear. Look at Psalm 14. Could go to Psalm 53, but Psalm 14, same thing. Not the same, they're a little different, but Psalm 14. I always think this statement is really interesting. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek for God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is talking about what God sees from heaven. But notice how the fool talks. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not a neutral statement. That's not a passive, you know, just an observing kind of statement. What the fool should say is, the fool should say, I have no idea what's out there. I don't have any idea. I shouldn't be surprised, but I'm always surprised when atheists are so adamant about attacking Christians. I mean, they ought to say, who cares? If you Christians want to walk around confused, why would I care? There isn't any God. I mean, no matter what you do, you can do whatever you want. And if you want us to say Pledge of Allegiance and say one nation under God, you know, say one nation, you know, for all I care, you can say one nation under Bozo. I don't care. It just doesn't matter. I don't care. You know, because what difference does it make? Who cares? If you don't care, if you're just being a passive observer and people want to say something, you know, you just have to say, well, I live in a neighborhood where people have this God thing, but I don't care. I just, you know, if they want to do a God thing, doesn't matter to me. But the fool said in his heart, there is no God. He is saying, God, no, there is no God. He's suppressing truth. He's pushing it down. You know, it isn't that he doesn't care. He has to say, there is no God. And the fool says in his heart there is no God because he's suppressing truth. And he has to make some kind of denial. If I was an atheist, I wouldn't call myself an atheist. You know, because atheist means no God. No belief in God. the very name itself is suppressing God down. I mean, I would call myself a free thinker or something. I don't know what I'd call it. I wouldn't want to call myself an atheist because that just tells me what I am too much. I'm suppressing a view of God. I'm saying, no God. I always want to ask somebody who says they're an atheist, I say, well, you know what's on the other side of the moon? You know what's on the other side of Mars? You know what's on the other side? No, I don't know. Well, how do you know there isn't a God? You don't know everything. But it's very important to say no God. There is no God, suppressing the truth. And it says in this passage, to hold, the word suppress is to hold it down. They're pushing down the idea, the notion that there's a God. They're always shoving it to the side. Why do they do that? Well, the answer is because God puts the truth of God in their hearts. It's there. We're made in the image of God. And when we're made in the image of God, our receptors are to respond to the things of God. Those are broken. They're broken in the fall. So man is spiritually dead. And that means he has no ability to respond to God. It's just not there. It's like being a radio antenna, to try to receive all the radio waves and television waves and cell phone things that are going through your body right now. You hear any of that? No. It's because you're not the appropriate kind of antenna. You don't have the appropriate kind of mechanism to receive those kind of signals. They're coming. They're all around you. They're coming through us at this time. Hope they're not hurting us, but they're coming through us. But we don't receive them. That's the natural man living life in this world. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But there is a knowledge, a general knowledge that God puts a testimony to himself that is there. And that's what the natural man is always pushing this down, saying, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to hold to the things of God. I'm going to suppress that truth. To push it down. See, well, how do you know it's there? Well, I know it's there because God says it's there. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Why do I know it? Because God has shown it to them. This is general revelation. This is the revelation that is in everyone, that God says, I'm here. And everyone has a God consciousness. The receptors to receive all of God's spiritual truth, those are broken. But a God consciousness is there in every man. And what every man does as a sinner is to suppress that. You'll never go on the mission field and go into some culture and find people worshiping the one true God. Worshiping, saying, we didn't know anything, so we were just worshiping this God that we felt was out there. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, not the creation, not the demons in the woods, not the bushes, not the trees, but this God who is there. We worship the God who exists. You find people worshiping idols, you find people worshiping demons, you find people worshiping anything and everything, but not the one true God. Because they suppress that. Sinners suppress it. That's what the scriptures say. They hold it down. And they hold it down in unrighteousness. Now, what is the big testimony? Well, the testimony that is given in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice the emphasis, since creation and through the things that are made. God's creation bears the mark of who he is. Whenever you see a piece of art, there's an artist. Seems fairly obvious. When you see a piece of art, you assume there's an artist. You don't assume that it just sort of happened. When you look at this created world in which we live, we know there's it points back, there's time, there's a beginning. We know there's design. We know that there is order. We know that it didn't just happen. We know that cells do not evolve. They do not have the capacity to evolve. We know that the code in a single cell, the DNA code that is in a single, one small cell, there are billions of cells in your body, but the DNA code, the code in one cell, conservatively estimated, I said this to one scientist, and he said, if you're talking about very small print, 500 books of 1,000 pages each, very small print, he says, would contain the code of one cell, of all the information that is required of that one code. And they said that code never changes. It never changes. Monkey code never becomes human code unless you have a complete change of all of that code. It just can't happen. It doesn't happen. And molecular biologists today know that it never happens. And some are beginning to say, well, we believe in intelligent design. We believe there's some kind of something out there that is an intelligent designer. We just don't know what it is, but we do know that these codes don't change. We know when we look at the creation, there's something that started this creation. We know that there's something behind the design and the beauty and the wonder, whether you look at the immensity of God's creation or the minute detail. Wonder of wonders. Everywhere you look, you see design. Everywhere you look, you see order. And everywhere you look, you see immense power. And in the creation, God says, you see this God. And I once saw a man, knew a man who is, I still know the man, who works with wood. He's a cabinet maker. He is an old world cabinet maker. He's a skilled craftsman. Makes beautiful cabinets. And I'm always amazed he can take wood and do anything with it. I'm just amazed at what he can do. And I was talking to him one time and he said, yeah. He said, you know, I really wish I was a painter. I said, really? You would like to be a painter? He said, yeah, because I really think that's really wonderful, beautiful stuff. Because, you know, the painting stuff. And I said, but what you do with wood is totally amazing. He goes, oh, well, that's really not anything. But really what I'd like is this painting thing. And that's the way we are. We can have certain areas in which we're very creative where we can do things, but we always marvel and are amazed at other areas. But you know, if I was the creator, everything would kind of look the same. All the people would look the same, and it would be sort of similar. You know, it just wouldn't be like it is because I just would make all people look alike or be alike or something, and I just have maybe two or three trees. I don't like all the different kinds of trees. Too many names to remember. I just have two or three of them. But you know, you look at the vastness of God's creation, and there isn't any area where, you know, God doesn't do a good job. Or, you know, we have to say, well, you know, God was really into animals, but he's not really into trees. You know, he's better with animals than trees. Trees are not really his thing. In every detail of God's creation, you see precision, you see wonder, you see, you know, the amazing fingerprint of God. And it is shame upon shame for mankind to attribute the creation of God to nothing. And it requires suppressing the truth. Because in every single heart, God whispers, I did that. And in order to have evolution, you have to have, or in order to have someone who say, you know, God didn't do that, you have to have a man say, I have to say, I don't believe that God did that. You have to suppress that part. And then believe whatever else it is that you want to believe. But everyone is a truth suppressor. Because God testifies in every single person that he exists. It says we see the power of God and His Godhead. And when it says in this passage, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. That means the invisible God is visible in His creation because of what you see. Being understood, that means a rational mental grasp. It's a logical thinking. You ought to be able to look at the creation and think about it and have a logical understanding of the things that you see and see the eternal power and the sum of God's attributes. You ought to be able to see His goodness. You ought to be able to see His vastness, His wisdom. The only time we ever stumble upon something and say it just happened is when we stumble upon the immensity of God's creation is because it's so vast. If we look at something like a watch, and you look at a watch and you say, wow, that's a nice watch. I say, yeah, it just happened. You say, no, it didn't just happen. Somebody made it. Who made that watch? I say, no, it just happened. You say, well, how come it says it's got the name of the guy who made it here? Well, I don't know. It just happened. We make those kind of, you think, that's just dumb for him to keep saying it just happened because it didn't just happen. Not, things like that don't just happen. You walk down a trail and you see a marker on the trail. See stones stacked up in the form of a pyramid. Man, that's amazing. It just happened. No, we don't say that. We say somebody's been here, marked the trail. And then we look at the immensity of this universe and all that God has done and we say, just happened. You know, we're amazing in the way we suppress the truth. A scientist is not a neutral observer who's just saying, you know, I don't have any notion or idea, I don't have any preference for God, neither negative or positive, I'm just sort of examining the evidence. You examine the evidence, you'll believe in God. Evolution is bad science. The church should have stood up and said so a long time ago, but it's bad science. It's bad biology, it's bad science in every domain. But it's bad science. Because it requires that you suppress the truth of God. It requires that you believe that all of the laws of science are inverted in its origin. You know, any mom who walks in a kid's room and thinks that she's going to go out and this messy room is she's going to go out and come back and it's just going to all of a sudden big bang into order. And I'm sure that's every mom's dream. And that she will be in control of the big bang. But she knows in order for there to be order, it requires wisdom. It requires effort. It requires work. It requires that something be done. Order doesn't come out of chaos. Design doesn't come out of nothing. Matter doesn't come out of nothing. It requires the hand of God. It requires God who whispers inside of each one of us, I did it. And in order to believe something else, you have to say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. And we suppress the truth. This passage says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, and man deserves it because he suppresses the witness of God. There isn't anybody in the future before the wrath and judgment of God when they stand before his eternal throne who's going to be able to say, I'm innocent. I never knew. Because God is going to say to everyone what he says here. He's going to say, you knew because I told you. You say, who told me? God's going to say, I told you. I'm the one who said, it's my creation. I did it. And you should see my attributes. You should see my hand. You should see my fingerprint on my creation. That's all you're going to see. You're not going to learn about the grace of God. You're not going to see the love of God. You're not going to learn of Jesus Christ. You're not going to see all those things. But you're going to know that you have whatever the revelation of God that you had, you shoved it down and you said, I don't want it. And that alone makes you guilty before God. Thanks be to God, the gospel message doesn't end with wrath. I'm thankful that God is a God of holiness and a God of wrath, but I'm also thankful He's a God of love and grace. Because this same God who sees every man hating him is the God who came and saved us. And it's pure grace. Don't look at this picture and say, well, this is talking about somebody in Africa or somebody in Asia or somebody in the remotest part of the earth. Look at this and say, this is talking about my natural heart. I am a truth suppressor. I push the truth down. I would reject the truth if given the opportunity because that's what I am and that's what I did. But God saved me. I deserve the wrath and judgment of God. But he didn't say, I'm going to make an exception in your case. He put that wrath and judgment upon Jesus Christ for my sin and for my death, and he saved me. God didn't change. He changed us. And we're thankful for the grace of God. May God give us wisdom to understand his wrath, because you'll never really understand his grace until you see the worthiness of your own heart of the wrath of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you give us in this passage of Scripture. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself in every heart so that man is without excuse. And there is no excuse for anyone. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our hearts to the truth. Lord God, as we listen, if our hearts are turned against the truth, we pray that you will open our hearts and save us by your grace. We are sinners deserving your wrath. Open our eyes to see. And as Christians, open our hearts to receive and appreciate the greatness and the vastness of your grace, which alone is responsible for our salvation, because we were sinners suppressing the truth when you came to us and saved us by your grace. And how thankful we are for that which you have done for us. Glory be to God. We pray that you will receive the honor and glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.